The reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and you can find that on page 1173 in the Church Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
I'm grateful to Matt in a couple of ways today. Firstly, for a superb sermon on a very difficult subject this morning. And if you weren't there, do listen to it online, because gender is a big pressing issue of the moment, and he really helped us this morning with it. I'm also grateful because he's let me break into his series, not break into his series, do a bit of his series, which is very generous of him. I haven't done the work that he has on this, so he'll be able to gently to correct the things that I don't get quite right next week. You can look forward to that. I just seem to have dropped my notes. Oh, never mind, I'll manage with that. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 15 to verse 23. Let's ask for God's help. We want to ask, O Lord, with all the sincerity you've given us, to open us up to your word this evening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Most of Ephesians chapter 1 is Paul writing down his prayers. I wrote a little book on Christian ministry a couple of years ago, and at the end of the chapter I put some of my own prayers. They were my prayers. They weren't intended for other people particularly to pray, but I kind of thought it might be helpful. And one of the guys who was looking at the manuscript before it was published said, oh, I don't think we can have them in there. You know, they're a bit embarrassing. So you know, I kind of thought, well, let's give it a go. So I did overrule him. And when people come up to me and talk to me about the book, which happens occasionally, they will say, well, yeah, the prayers. Yeah, you were very open, weren't you? So I'm beginning to wonder if this guy was right. It's interesting reading someone else's prayers, or listening to them, isn't it? And that's what we get to do in Ephesians chapter 1. And then it comes to doing a Bible study on a biblical prayer, or a talk on a biblical prayer, or a sermon on a biblical prayer. And there are different ways of approaching it. So you've got a couple of choices this evening. So I'm going to leave you a couple of choices between two approaches, and you can tell me which one you want. I don't usually do this, but I thought we would for once. Okay, so here's choice number one. The introduction will go something like this. How much do you pray? We're going to spend now 50 minutes comparing your prayer life with the prayer life of a really spiritual person. Point one, Paul prayed really encouraging prayers of thanks all the time, but we don't, do we? Point two, Paul prayed for really important spiritual things, but we don't, do we? Point three, Paul prayed for lots of power, but we don't, do we? Do you want me to go with this one? Let me show you the conclusion, and then you can be really sure. So the conclusion is, By now, you'll be beaten into fragments, so I'm going to alleviate the burden I'm placing on you by mentioning what failures you all are at personal evangelism. Okay, hands up for that outline, that approach. Anyone? Do you feel you need that? Anyone? I mean, someone may need something like that. There are some people whose skins are so thick that they do need that kind of approach, and that's where we get the Old Testament prophets. But I, you know, I wasn't absolutely sure that that was going to help you very much, and I'm not absolutely sure that captures what Paul is really doing here. And so the outline and the approach I have is what you'll find on the bulletins, just to the side of the bit about the evening service, just to the right of that. And rather than using this as a set of model prayers, though you can do that, that's fine, and we'll mention that maybe towards the end of this time, I want to take this approach and to see Paul here talking about what his prayers tell us about ourselves if we're Christians. Because he is writing to the Ephesians and telling them about the way he prays about them. That's what's going on. So they're listening in and they're getting an insight into what he thinks of them and what he hopes for them. And the results are very interesting. Point one, verses 15 and 16. You're more encouraging than you probably realize. I bet they had a lovely surprise when they read this. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The main point there is not to say, oh gosh, Paul prayed all the time and we should pray all the time. We learn that's a secondary thing. The main point here is just to see his recognition of God's work in them. And I don't find anything in this passage or in the bits in Acts about the Ephesian church to suggest that they were super-duper Christians who were above all normal Christians like you and me. He just sees the work of God's Spirit in normal Christians. And he rejoices in it, their faith in Christ and their love for Christ's people. If you are in Christ, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, if you're someone in whom the Spirit of God has come to live, and that's true of all Christ's people, then you are more encouraging to other Christians and to God himself than you probably realize. The very fact of your faith is itself a stupendous miracle. You couldn't have done that. He's done it. And to see it in you is fabulous. And to see it not just at the beginning of your Christian life, but as your Christian life has continued, again, is a fabulous thing to see. And if you do belong to Jesus, then something would have shifted within in terms of relationships with other people. It's not exactly the same how this works out. Different people are different in this, and different people have different kinds of personalities. But one thing that the presence of Christ brings into the life of a believer, even quite a new believer, is just a love for Christ's people. That's what he sees in the Ephesians. And that is what is there now in your life. You're more encouraging than you realize because of your faith in Christ and your love for Christ's people. I had a lovely example of this week. I was talking to someone and I said, do you get a house group? Yes. How's your house group? Oh, we've been going a few years now. We've really got into it. We really feel part of it. Oh, it's interesting. How's that developed? Well, our house group sends out a list of prayer requests, things people have shared in the house group meeting on the Thursday evening, and they get sent round by email. So the ones who are there can pray and know, and so the ones who weren't there can pray and know, and the ones who were there get a kind of reminder to pray. And I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, yeah, me and my wife, when we have after our evening meal, we read a little passage of Scripture, and then we pray for someone on the list, and we really felt that developing our love for the people and our appreciation of being in the group. And I thought, oh, I'll use that Sunday evening. Now, you know who you are. I haven't given anything away. I'm not embarrassing anyone. But that's operative in so many of your lives. You're more encouraging than you realize. And you'd be surprised how many Christians are thinking of you and giving thanks when they pray for you. And then the second point is this. If you are in Christ, you have more in front of you. You have more before you. You have greater prospects. You have a bigger, more glorious future than you can dream of. Now, here we shift from praise to prayer. In verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glorious Father, he's piling on these things just to stress the greatness of God, may give you the Spirit. So we see that little bit of the Trinity all working together there. May give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The main point, I think, as Calvin suggests of him talking about the things he's got to give thanks for them in verses 15 and 16, it's not just to make them pray in a particular way, though it helps that. It's to excite them for more. And that's what he prays for them. He's exciting them for more of Christ in their lives. That God will enable them to understand how much more there is. And so that, it's very simple, isn't it? They may come to know God better. That's the heart of the Christian life. This is eternal life, Jesus said. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is the most glorious thing in life. That is the heart of God's purpose for us, and there is more of it for each of us. More of Christ, more of the Holy Spirit, more of God, more of the development of a personal relationship with Christ. Now, that's very important. You see, too often, when we read things about growing in wisdom and growing in knowledge, we get stuck there. And it is very important to study the Bible, to go to theology breakfast if you're a student, to go to house group if you're a working person, to take opportunities to read God's Word, to hear people explain God's Word, and to build up a good stock of knowledge about Christian theology and God's Word. All matters, but it's pointing towards something. And that something is a relationship with Christ, with the Father, with the Spirit, with God as three in one, which is growing, that you may know him better. Someone suggests your life lies before you like the uncut pages of a 19th century novel. You know how in old-fashioned printing and book binding, the signatures of the book, when they were bound together, wouldn't be cut. So if you've got a book like this, when it was originally made, you would have a big piece of paper and it would have been all folded, and this has had it sliced off. And you can see a printing line where they slice off the edges. But in a 19th century novel, they left, or other kinds of 19th century book, they would leave people to cut them themselves. You can get one probably in a second-hand bookshop and find these places. And so without using a knife and uncutting it, you can't see what lies ahead. Now, your life is like the uncut pages of a 19th century novel. You can't cut those pages in advance. You can't peep behind them. The signatures are enclosed still. You don't know what the story says. But you can be sure that every sentence says, here is a way to know God better. From each page springs a new opportunity for getting to know God better. Each chapter unfolds a way of developing your relationship with him. Now, this is a glorious, wonderful prospect. Let me ask you, do you see the Christian life like that? Do you look ahead to the next week, month, year, even the next day, as an opportunity to develop that relationship with God? Is it possibly that your Christian life has been reduced to things which are supposed to support developing a relationship with God rather than the relationship with God itself? And you can lead a respectable Christian life, and you can lead a Christian life with service in it. You can even lead a Christian life with a kind of attitude to prayer in which you pray dutifully for other people a great deal of the time. And even be a Christian life in which your behavior is exemplary, but actually the center of the Christian life, a personal relationship with God, has become cold and distant. And Paul says, I want God to show you that does not have to be the case. It shouldn't be the case, and it does not have to be the case. There is more in front of you than you can dream of, and he's just praying that they would see that. Have you blocked that off? Do you see that as a kind of cul-de-sac? Do you feel you've reached a cul-de-sac? Well, it's, my friend, it's not God who's put the end of the cul-de-sac in front of you. That's something either you've done or Satan has done. You are not at the end of the road. You've not reached a plateau beyond which you can go no further. Now, it may feel like that, but that is not the case. You have more in front of you than you can dream of. Paul's telling us about ourselves. That was relatively straightforward, but the second aspect of what's in front of us is, in his wonderful language, just a little bit more complicated. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that inner spiritual sense that we have that enables us to perceive spiritual things properly. And he wants that more for them. In order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, something future. Each of us is called by God to a life which includes a future hope. Not a hope so, but a solid hope. And it's a hope which he describes as the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Matt very helpfully has shown us in the first part of the chapter that actually this is not so much here our inheritance as God's inheritance. That's kind of a bit weird. Elsewhere in the Bible, we talk about an inheritance, Peter talks about an inheritance that's reserved for us, and we kind of have that idea that God has an inheritance that's going to come when we get to a certain point in our lives, when we die and when we're raised again with Christ, we will have an inheritance. We can identify with that. This is a bit weird. So we are kind of like God's inheritance. But Matt was very clear and helpful on this last week, and this reinforces it all the more. What's going on here? Okay, let's try and work out the analogy. Imagine some aristocratic family. They're landed and they have vast estates in Scotland or somewhere, or I don't know, Norfolk. Don't laugh. My wife who works in Suffolk says she doesn't like going to Norfolk. She regards it as a slightly snobby kind of a county. So that was why sorry for anyone from Norfolk. It's not all like that. But, you know, somewhere where there are a lot of toffs and knobs around, and there's this family, and there's this estate within the family estates. And the oldest son knows that when he's 30, because they're old-fashioned, he will inherit this estate. And when he goes to see it, actually at the moment, it's not in a great state. And his father says, I've got loads of people working on it, so it's going to be absolutely brilliant when you inherit. Do you know, you're going to have grouse flying at you from all angles. You'll be able to butcher them all day long. And because he's in that kind of hunting, shooting, fishing tradition, he goes, oh, great. But you don't want it now. There won't be the riches of the grouse now. You've got to wait. Now, it's as if God is saying to us through Paul that we are his inheritance. He is waiting to inherit us, but he's working on us so that we are the estate that he wants to inherit. And of course, that's a wonderful thing to hear because it means he's at work in us to make us exactly what he wants to inherit. That's where our lives are heading. Matt was really helpful on this last week. Our lives are heading towards that state. How can I put it this way? He's looking forward to inheriting you in a better state than you are now. He wants you to understand that. And in your understanding that, you start to feel drawn towards it. You start to feel the Spirit working to make you into what he is going to inherit. Well, we could stop there. I think when I preached this, I stopped there because I didn't think I could do it all in one sermon, so I'm pushing myself a bit here. But there's something more. Because you might then start thinking, well, I'd love to believe that. I'd love to believe that I could know God better, that I could be growing in my relationship with God. And I'd love to believe that I can be made into the kind of inheritance that Christ would really want to have. But at the moment, I feel stuck. At the moment, it just doesn't look like that. And it may be that in response to that, in his anticipation of them feeling that way, he goes on to talk about God's great power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. He wants them to understand better his incomparably great power for those who believe. And all the way through here, we've got this idea that there is more wisdom and knowledge for us to gain a deeper insight, a better perspective. And then we need that to be revealed to us by God. I was trying to listen to the radio this afternoon. I'm sad enough to remember the rock music of the 1970s with a great deal of fondness. And Sunday afternoon is the great time for people my age because there's this thing on Radio 2 called Sounds of the 70s. And the guy who presents it has even got that kind of cheesy 1970s Radio 1 mid-Atlantic DJ accent, which is just marvellous. And anyway, he's always presenting these things. But I was trying to tune it as I was getting changed. I couldn't tune it very well. And I had the radio in one place in the bedroom, and then I moved away, and it was out of tune. I had to keep moving it. Many of us have got out of tune with the wisdom and knowledge about these things. And we need the Spirit to help us see them. And many of us are out of tune with what the Bible tells us about God's power in our lives. And we need to be reminded that we have a greater power at work in us than we imagine. So he brings it up there in verse 19. Then he develops it. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The most amazing miracle ever, Jesus being raised from the dead. How does that happen? Dead body. Brought back to life, and more than brought back to life, because you can bring some, well, Jesus brought people back to life, but they died again. This is different from that. Brought back to life, and then his body becoming a human body that would never die and that would not decay and would not age. If you like, a kind of double miracle there. That really takes something. And that was what God has done. And he says the same power is at work in us. He just wants us to get a sense of scale of the power. I don't know whether people in school math still used pairs of compasses for measuring things. You know, those kind of pointy things that were always good for gouging out holes in the desk and things like that. Well, that was what we used them for. But they're also used in math lessons just for measuring distances. So it'd be like that, and you kind of go like this, and you can roughly get a kind of distance on something. And someone has suggested that we get a vast pair of golden compasses and put one point in Jesus' tomb and then the other point outside it, and then keep going until we reach the farther reaches of heaven where he is seated now. The vastness of the power needed to cover the vastness of that distance. And that, he says, is the power that's at work in us. Now, this is a deeply, deeply encouraging thing. You may feel that it's hard to believe. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. You may immediately start having all sorts of objections to this. Well, I'm not sure I see that, and I don't think I see it in other people. I certainly don't see great miracles of physical resurrection going on all around me. And again, we need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we understand this properly and come on to that. But the main thing is that same power is at work in you if you belong to Jesus Christ. And that is a fantastic thing. What did that power do? Raised him from the dead, took him out of his tomb, raised him up to heaven, and seated him at the right hand of God on high in the heavenly realms. It wasn't just to show that God could make someone alive again. It wasn't just to demonstrate that Jesus was real. It was to raise a human being to the right hand of God on high. That's the great difference. Previously, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had sat at the right hand of God on high. Now, as the God-man, he sits on the right hand of God on high. And that means that he is above every single power that there is. Paul tries to compress here all the possibilities. All, he says, verse 21, he is far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. And this may refer to magic arts or religious names that are used in worship. Every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Why is he saying this? Because when we hear about God's power, we start to worry about the other powers that affect our lives. And many of the things that hold us back from growing into what God wants us to be are connected with our fears about other powers that are around. Some of you are so afraid of what your boss will say if you don't work 130% that it's stopping you from growing in grace, because there is a disproportionate amount of time being spent on your academic work or your professional career. It's inevitable in a place like Cambridge that that's going to be true of someone here tonight. You are frightened of the power that your boss has in your life, or your institution, or your DOS has in your life. And so you're giving yourself 130% to your studies or your job, and as a result, not surprisingly, your relationship with God is shriveling, although you're quite a respectable citizen still. There is a fear of that power. For others of us, it's a fear of other kinds of power. And you know what it is for you. And what he is emphasizing is that God's power in Christ is superior to every single one of them. He develops it in verse 22. He says, God has placed all things under his feet. You need to know that that power you're frightened of, your director of studies, your college authorities, the institution that you work for, their power has been placed under Christ's power. You need to realize it is therefore relativized. And it is Christ who you should trust, and Christ who you can deliver you from that 130%ism. Notice that it is all for us. He appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And again, the specialness of the church, which is emphasized again and again in Ephesians, is brought out. An ordinary group of people made special in Christ. And this is a very different way of understanding the universe. It would sound arrogant if it wasn't for the fact that we know we're only saved by grace, and also that we welcome other people in, so we're not exclusive about it. But there is an exclusivity here. He appointed him to be everything for the church. His prized possession, his future inheritance. And he's talked about Christ as the head, and so he then speaks of us as his body. And then uses a phrase which always puzzles me a bit, and I'm not sure I completely understand it. I'm not sure I meant to. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Fullness is connected with something being completed. So if I had an empty milk bottle, the fullness of a milk bottle would be a pint of milk that goes in the milk bottle. Okay. And it could mean that we somehow complete Jesus. We complete Jesus' work. Now, that may be right, and people have argued that. I think it's much better to understand it like this. We're like the empty milk bottle. We're like that as a church. We're like that as individual Christians. Jesus is the fullness who dwells in us and who progressively takes over more and more space and dwells more and more intensively so that there is more of him in us. I don't want to stretch the metaphor too much, but someone will be saying, well, how does that work? Well, there are two possibilities. One is actually we find we've got more capacity than we thought. So we're not like, it's not the hard size of a milk bottle, but a kind of bendy milk bottle that will bend outwards. And so you find that it's not just a pint milk bottle, but it's a 2-pint milk bottle. And then by some miracle of material science, it becomes a 4-pint milk bottle. And the person concerned is just amazed how much more there is of Jesus in their life. And it grows and grows and grows, and it's like a great milk tanker in the end. And again, this is me playing with the image a little bit, but the other possibility is that there are other things inside that need to be displaced, and so that there is more room for Jesus. And that's where the question of the 130%ism or the fear of other things comes in. But it is a glorious thing that the power of God exerted in Jesus Christ enables us to be filled with Christ. What does that mean for a church? We do have a corporate identity. It means that God can take us deeper into love for one another. It means God can take us deeper into joy in the Spirit and in the gospel. It means God can take us deeper into welcome for other people. So we aren't an exclusive club, and we say hello to new people. We welcome people in, and we are a community with porous walls that wants to explain the gospel to him. That can happen to a community. And I think it is happening in our community in more ways than I can list. It happens to us too as individuals. As progressively Jesus takes over more places in our lives, as Jesus becomes more central in our lives, as there is more of Christ for us moment by moment each day. You see, the great emphasis here throughout this passage is first of all on all the things that we have already that he's already done, and then this great call to recognize that there is more. More to come, more to expect, more to receive from him. There are some Christians who are deeply affected by a kind of defeatism and a kind of cynicism about church and about self. And it's as though they don't believe that either the church or them as individuals can get beyond a particular kind of holding operation. A kind of plateaued state. Actually, there's almost nothing worse. No, there is something worse. Going into outright sin is obviously worse than that. Apostatizing the faith, obviously worse than that. But aside of those outlying and extreme examples, it is still deeply sad when people are cynical about themselves in Christ and defeatist about themselves in Christ. It's deeply sad because it's a gruesome and miserable place to be, and deeply sad because it's deeply unbiblical. That's not how Christ sees us. And Christ wants to open our eyes to the possibilities. He does it by giving us this teaching in his word. He also opens our eyes to the possibility as he opens our eyes to what's going on in other people. I'm not much of a football fan, but I kind of idly follow Liverpool because my son follows Liverpool and I get to talk with him about it, and I idly follow Tottenham because one of my daughter's boyfriend follows Tottenham. So I sort of look at it so I can make vaguely intelligent football conversation with them if I see them. Well, it's not even vaguely intelligent, but I can drop in the old name. But there was the most remarkable week. It was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, in football, when both of those teams, who were playing two legs of a semi-final for the great European Cup, the Champions League, both of them overcame what were regarded as impossible odds. I didn't watch or listen to either match, but it, I gather, was totally riveting, and people were saying these are the most astonishing evenings. What was interesting was that they came on successive days. So the kind of miracle of Anfield had happened on, what was it, the Wednesday, I think it might have been Tuesday. And so Liverpool were going to be in the final. And then Spurs were playing the next night with, I think, a similar kind of deficit to overcome that everyone thought was beyond them. And in the dressing room before the game, the manager invoked the spirit of the previous evening up in Liverpool. And he basically said, look, they did it. we can do it. If you are feeling defeated, if you're feeling cynical, if you're feeling pessimistic about the possibility of this growth in grace, the best and primary thing is just to take God's word seriously and ask God to open the eyes of your heart to understand it. But I'd also encourage you to ask other people about their spiritual lives. I've been able to do that a bit just recently, and I have been so struck again and again in a very humble way. I'd ask the question, answer hadn't been pushed at me. Again and again, people have saying, yeah, over the last year, I've really, really, God's actually helped me grow in this way. I feel I love him better. I feel I can exercise faith better in my life. I feel I can make better choices. There are numbers of people in church life who are taking very seriously the need to be pure in their lives and seeking help in that area. There's a spiritual seriousness about that that's so encouraging as a pastor. There are people who are saying, we want to know how to help other people. Show us how to help other people. We want to grow in that area. There are people wanting to grow in their prayer lives and get help and advice with that. All of this is representative of Christ himself at work so that we can grow. And I say to you, if you're defeated, if you feel cynical, if you feel pessimistic, there is more. Look at God's word. And look at people around you. And allow God to change your outlook. I particularly aim this at anyone who just feels stuck and doesn't feel they can go further. Because we all need to be growing. And I especially address this to leaders. Paul said to Timothy, let your progress be visible to all. CUs need leaders who are growing in grace. When you become, when you get on to be a college rep, when you get to be the president of the CU or on the exec of the CU or have some other role, it's not that you've kind of arrived there. There must be progress. You have leadership in the church, become a Sunday school leader or a house group leader. Your life needs to be making progress because Christian groups and churches whose leaders are static will end up as static themselves. It is imperative for leaders that we are growing in our delight in God's grace, in our personal relationship with him, and in our experience of him in our lives. Now, someone will say, well, you seem to be talking about a lot of kind of added ecstatic experiences or very kind of supernatural type things, and I'm not sure I see that in myself or anywhere else. I thought that John Calvin was very helpful on this. The way that Christ's power operates in us typically in this life is not ultra spectacular. That's why I had to ask the questions, to draw things out of people. Quite often it's quite concealed. Calvin says, Paul rightly enjoins us to contemplate this power in Christ, for in us it is still concealed. For the power of God is made perfect in weakness, quoting 2 Corinthians 12. Though sin does not reign, it continues to dwell in us, and death is still strong. Blessedness is shut up in hope, not perceived by the world. The power of the Spirit is a thing unknown to flesh and blood. The thousand distresses to which we are liable render us more contemptible than other men. Christ alone, then, is the mirror in which we can contemplate that which the weakness of the cross obscures in us. When our minds are roused to trust in righteousness, salvation, and glory, let us learn to turn them to trust in Christ. Now listen to this passage. We still lie under the power of death. But he, raised from the dead by heavenly power, has the dominion of life. We struggle under the bondage of sin, and surrounded by endless miseries, we fight a hard warfare. But he, sitting at the right hand of the Father, obtains the highest government in heaven and earth, and triumphs gloriously over the enemies whom he has subdued and vanquished. We are here despised and lowly, but to him has been given a name which angels and men revere and devils and wicked men dread. We're oppressed here by the scantiness of our gifts, but he has been appointed by the Father to be the sole judge and dispenser of all things. For these reasons, the fact that his power is so often hidden and modest and concealed, It is good to transfer our thoughts to Christ, that in him, as in a mirror, we may see the glorious treasures of divine grace and the immeasurable greatness of that power which has not yet been manifested in ourselves. I read two things this morning that seemed to help me bring this to street level. One was a writer who said, "I'm sorry for the Christian who does not have something in their circumstances that they wish wasn't there, because such things drive us to seek God's power." The other was this: if God doesn't seem big enough to handle all of this world's mess, you're thinking of the wrong God. Let's refine that a bit. If God doesn't seem big enough to handle all your mess, you're thinking of the wrong God. But you can have the real one. His name's Jesus. And he's big enough for everything that you're facing. And we might add that as you draw down on that power to keep going faithfully, and as you seek for more of him as the top priority of your life, to know him better as the top priority of your life, then you will know him better. And you'll become more and more the inheritance that he's longing to receive. Well, we'll have a moment of prayer and then we'll have communion. Lord, these are great prayers, and Lord, of course, we know we want to pray like this too, and we pray you'd help us. But as well as that, Lord, we pray you would help us just to see what this tells us about ourselves. And whatever you've told us about ourselves this evening, we want to receive that and pursue it and enjoy it. For your name's sake. Amen.